A Wall Street Journal article quoted a congressman who was addressing the House of Representatives as saying this: "Never before have I heard such ill-informed, wimpy, backstabbing drivel as that just uttered by my respected colleague, the distinguished gentleman from Ohio." That's a great illustration of hypocrisy. Pretending to be something that we are not, or pretending to feel something we don't feel. But this morning, our text is going to examine a special breed, a special species of hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. Pretending to believe something one doesn't actually believe, or to value and even revere something for which one has no real value. Religious hypocrisy. A religious hypocrite's words or silence, his actions or his inaction, are calculated to give us a false impression, to cause us to think that he views something or feels something about something in a way that's different from the internal reality in his heart. Jesus condemned religious hypocrisy. He said religious hypocrites pray simply to be seen praying by other people, so that they will think the hypocrite is unusually spiritual or sincere. The religious hypocrite, according to Jesus, will judge the specks in other people's eyes and blithely overlook the moral logs in his own. Jesus said that a moral and religious hypocrite will worship him with his lips, but not with his heart. There's no real love in his heart for Jesus. Jesus was especially severe about religious hypocrisy among those who are religious leaders. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Hypocritical religious leaders can put forward an outward appearance of holiness or goodness or even godliness, but inwardly, according to what Jesus said there, they're as rotten and as corrupt as the corpse in a grave. I was once told about a preacher who, as he was preaching, would adjust his glasses like that. And it was his secret signal to the woman in the audience with whom he was having an affair that he loved her. And he was doing that in front of his own wife and daughters. Religious hypocrisy. There is absolutely no end to the infinite potential of man to be a hypocrite. The religious hypocrite we're going to consider today was a key leader in the early church, the Apostle Peter. His hypocrisy was motivated simply by a desire to make some fellow Jewish Christians think well of him. And that put him on a collision course with the Apostle Paul, who in today's text is going to confront Peter's hypocrisy. Our text being Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. And out of that confrontation, we're going to gain four insights into the nature and cure of religious hypocrisy itself as it applied to Peter. What we're going to see is, first of all, its condemnation, then its cause, then its contamination, and finally its correction or cure. Beginning with the condemnation of Peter's hypocrisy. Peter stood completely condemned for his own behavior. He was guilty of a hypocritical inconsistency that probably would have wrecked the church if somebody hadn't stood up to him and confronted him over it. We begin in Galatians 2:11, where Paul says this: "But when Cephas is the Aramaic translation of the word name Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was condemned in the sense that he knew he had done something wrong. By his conduct, he was undermining the very doctrine of justification by God's grace apart from works. He had recently been a key to the establishment of that doctrine within the church at the Council of Jerusalem. And now he was giving Gentile Christians the impression that they and their justification were somehow inferior to the Jews and their justification and even their salvation, because Jewish Christians had been circumcised and obeyed the law or observed the law. He gave the impression that until these Gentiles added Jewishness to their faith in Christ, he, Peter, wasn't totally comfortable with them. He wasn't totally comfortable getting too close or associating with them. And this had taken place in a place that was the opposite of that. It was this wonderful church at Antioch where believers were first given the title Christians. This was the church that had sent Paul and Barnabas out on the church's first missionary journey to establish Gentile churches in Gentile lands, specifically Galatia, to which this letter was written. It was the church where Jewish and Gentile Christians had accepted one another without racial prejudice, creating a beautiful and loving fellowship. But Peter's hypocrisy had threatened to destroy all of that. Gentile Christians, people like Titus, whom we saw last time, must have been perplexed and hurt by Peter's hypocritical behavior. Even worse, this was tantamount to a reversal of the principle that had just been established at the Council of Jerusalem, over which the Antioch Christians had rejoiced, that no one can be saved by his own good works or obedience to the law, but only by God's grace, through faith in Jesus' substitutionary atoning death. Peter was acting as if Jewish Christians' works gave them some sort of leg up, some sort of edge, some sort of special standing before God. His conduct was saying the opposite of what Peter himself had said back at the Jerusalem Council before this. Wonderful words. He had declared this: God, who knows the heart, bore witness to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you, and he's addressing the Judaizers specifically, why do you put God to the test? Everybody knew that was something you didn't do. Never were you ever to put God to the test. Well, how had they done that? Peter says, by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, referring to the ceremonial law, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter stood condemned and blameworthy because of his hypocrisy. His actions didn't agree with these wonderful words he had spoken before all the other Christian leaders in the church at Jerusalem. Paul says he opposed Peter to the face. And this has to be one of the most dramatic scenes in the whole New Testament. Here you have two apostles in conflict publicly with one another. Paul realized that Peter's misconduct was so serious, he needed to confront him publicly to undo the damage Peter had done with his hypocrisy. This was important for the Galatians to know, the very people to whom Paul was writing this epistle to the Galatians. The Judaizers had lied to them. The Judaizers had said that Paul wasn't really an apostle, not in the same sense that the other apostles were. He wasn't a legitimate apostle. He didn't rank up there with them. He was sort of a wannabe apostle, a second-hand apostle. And they said that his message, his gospel message, was therefore inferior to the real message of the gospel given by the other apostles, implying that their message was different from his. As we saw last time, it wasn't different at all. Paul's confrontation of Peter, the leader of the 12, showed that all of that was nonsense, that he was equal in every sense to the best of the apostles, exercising full apostolic authority. Paul acted to put all that down that had been lied about him back in Galatia. And now he writes to the Galatians themselves and lets them know what he had done and what had occurred that proved the Judaizers were liars. It must have been difficult for Paul to confront Peter like this, because when they had met back in Jerusalem, which was Peter's sort of stomping ground, that was where he held sway, Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. Now, Peter comes to Antioch, where Paul's sort of in charge, and he doesn't get the right hand of fellowship. He gets a rebuke, because Peter couldn't allow his friendship with Paul, and Paul couldn't allow his friendship with Peter to denigrate the gospel. Paul couldn't allow his friendship to lure him into going along with Peter or to condoning Peter's hypocrisy. And yet, confronting Peter publicly and face to face, Paul probably seemed to be ungracious to other people. Paul must also have known that his motives were going to be drawn into question, because you don't challenge a leader in the church like Peter and not be questioned. And so the questions would be, is he being malicious? Is Paul just egotistical? Is he jealous of Peter's status in the church? Is he just an irascible, cantankerous, obnoxious individual? Why is he doing this in front of all the rest of us? Why is he confronting Peter right there where we can all see it? Why didn't they go to a back room somewhere? Why is this happening right out here in the middle of everything? It was also a big risk for Paul. If Peter didn't respond to this open, public dressing down by a fellow apostle, then what was going to happen to the church? The church was going to stumble. It was going to split. It was going to dissolve. It was going to die. So the stakes were high, making it all the more difficult for Paul to do what he needed to do here. Ultimately, as Paul knew, none of that really mattered. What really mattered was that Peter was self-condemned, and this self-condemnation had become a blight on the church. Secondly, we see the cause of Peter's hypocrisy, and the cause is fairly simple. It's cowardice, fear. Fear of other people's faces and the expression he sees when they look back at him. Peter was afraid of rejection by his fellow Jewish converts. He may also have been afraid that they really weren't converts, that they were just kind of there, that they hadn't yet really yielded their hearts to Jesus Christ. And so he may have been afraid that if he got too rough with them, if he confronted them too boldly, that they would walk out the back door and that would be the end of their supposed faith. The church should have confronted these supposedly converted Pharisees when they first showed up in the church back in Acts 15:1 and presumed to start teaching. And what did they teach? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They should have been confronted. Back then, they weren't. And now there was a price to be paid because of it. Now they were a formidable, intimidating pressure group, a power group, who was exerting influence far beyond their numbers, something like the ACLU does today. In verse 12 we read, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James being the leader of the Jerusalem church, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles there in Antioch. But when they, the Judaizers, came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Prior to the arrival of Judaizers from Jerusalem, Peter often enjoyed fellowship meals like we're going to have later on today with Antioch's Gentile Christians. That might not seem like a very big deal to us, but it certainly was to those Jews, because there were rules about that in the Old Testament. There were rules about the kind of food that a Jew could eat and food that he couldn't eat. Take, for example, in Leviticus 11, you have a list of different animals that you simply can't eat if you're a Jew. Obviously, pork, camel. Ever have a yearning for camel meat? They couldn't eat that. They couldn't eat rabbit. So suppose that a Gentile, with every good motive, invited a Jewish man and his family over to his house for dinner. And what does he serve? Rabbit stew. That poor Jew is choking that stuff down. His legalistic heart is condemned with every bite. This is the way it had always been. Daniel struggled with that. In Daniel 1:8, Daniel has now been brought into the court of the king, and he refuses to eat the king's delicacies. Why? Because that might defile him if he ate it. But that was Old Testament. They were in a new dispensation now. Things were different. And Jesus had made it very clear things were different. Jesus had taught, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your mouth, because an evil heart will produce evil words that will defile you and everybody else who hears those words. That's what defiles a person, not the food he eats. Moreover, the elders and the rabbis had added their own traditions to the law, such as washing hands. Now, it wasn't for hygienic purposes. They didn't know about germs. It was because of defilement. Because if you had touched a Gentile and you were a Jew, or had touched any possession of that Gentile, then you somehow had defilement on your hands. And when you ate, that defilement was transferred to your food, which when you ate it, went into you and you became defiled in the thinking of that day. But Peter must have gotten past these barriers. Peter was there eating with Gentile Christians in Antioch. Because meals were social occasions, dining with a Gentile meant socializing with him, which was strictly forbidden if you were a Jew. We have a clear illustration of this in Luke 15, where Jesus had become just too friendly, too familiar with some Gentiles to suit the scribes and Pharisees, so that they complained, quote, "This man receives sinners, and worst of all, he eats with them." Jesus had a hard time with the scribes and Pharisees because they were always condemning him for what he was doing and what he was not doing. He was not living by the rules that they had set up. That's the kind of treatment Peter dreaded. He didn't want that. And now the Judaizers show up on his doorstep there in Antioch, and he's afraid that's exactly what he's going to get to. Before then, he had eaten with Gentiles on a regular basis, ignoring all those old Jewish prescriptions and prohibitions. But when he began to feel pressure from the Judaizers who had come to Antioch to conform to the Jewish expectations that they held, he stopped socializing with Antioch's Gentile Christians. And the words "withdrew and held himself aloof" are in the imperfect tense, which describes something that happened gradually. There wasn't a sudden cutoff. It was gradual. It depicts a gradual tapering off of fellowship with Gentiles, and they must have begun to feel it over time, gradually withdrawing, politely refusing more and more invitations to Gentile homes to have dinner. It was as if Peter were slipping out the back door as quietly as he possibly could, knowing that what he was doing was wrong and it was offensive to those Gentile Christians. Peter knew that Christ had abolished the ceremonial law and eliminated the Old Testament separation between Jew and Gentile. He knew it. It wasn't that he was doing this thing out of ignorance. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew that what he was doing was wrong. He had heard Jesus speak repeatedly of Gentile salvation. In Matthew 8, Christ had said that many Gentiles would come into the kingdom of God, whereas many Jews would be held out and barred because of their unbelief. In Luke 4, Jesus demonstrated from the life and ministry of Elijah that God is deeply concerned about the salvation of Gentiles. Jesus told about a foreign widow in Zarephath who was suffering from a famine, and Elijah went and gave her food so that she wouldn't starve to death, and in the process passed right by a whole lot of Jewish widows, and it was God saying, I'm as concerned about them as I am about you. Elijah went to a man named Naaman, who was a Syrian, a Gentile, not a Jew. And he healed him from leprosy, and in the process bypassed a lot of Jewish lepers who stayed lepers. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus had commissioned Peter and all the other apostles to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, Gentile as well as Jew. Peter knew that. Peter knew that he was not simply called to share the gospel with Jews, but with Gentiles and with all men. And as if Peter hadn't gotten the point by that, by what Jesus had said and done that Peter had witnessed, God gave Peter a vision in Acts 10 of a sheet coming down out of heaven, suspended by its four corners. And in the sheet was some unclean animals and some clean animals. But the presence of the unclean animals made the clean animals unclean as well. And Peter heard this voice, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And, you know, Peter's just choking this thing down, trying to figure out how in the world he's going to kill one of these animals that are unclean and eat it. Peter had never done that before, ever. But God himself was telling Peter, now's the time. Things have changed. We're in a new dispensation. There's no point tippy-toeing around this issue. You've got to just swallow it, Peter, literally. Take something, kill one of those animals, and eat it, whether it's clean or unclean. And Peter understood. It took three times to get that vision, and the vision was repeated three times so Peter would get it. Finally, he got it, and he had it down pat, so much so that he went to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius, and he ate dinner with Cornelius and his whole Gentile family. So Peter's problem was not that he did not understand the truth, that God intended for things to change, that they were in a new dispensation, that God was saving Gentiles. It's not that Peter didn't understand any of that. Peter just didn't like it. And he feared man's rejection if he acted on it consistently, if he lived out what he knew to be true. Fear of man can be a terrible problem for any of us. In Proverbs 29:25, we read this. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Peter had been snared into violating his own conscience by his fear of being rejected by his fellow Jewish Christians. But before we condemn Peter too harshly for his cowardice, we need to ask ourselves, how many times has fear of man's rejection kept us from boldly proclaiming the gospel and standing up for gospel truth? If that can happen to someone who is as strong a personality and strong a leader as Peter was, it can certainly happen to any one of us. In Isaiah 51, God says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." Well, who is that? That's us. That's true of us. We know righteousness. Righteousness has been imputed to us. God has written his law in our heart. He's talking to us. "Listen to me," he said. "Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings." Peter hadn't listened to the Lord. So he had feared the reproach and the reviling and the rejection of his fellow converted Jews. Let's pray for boldness so that we'll do better than Peter on this score. Because of Peter's fear to do what he knew to be right, the sweetness of fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians was in danger of being destroyed. Thank the Lord, somebody had the internal fortitude and the conviction of spirit to stand up and say, "Peter, you're wrong. You've got to change that. Your heart is wrong." In Ephesians 2:14, Paul wrote this. He himself, and it's referring to Christ, he himself is our peace, who made both groups, talking about Jewish and Gentile Christians, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, those ceremonial elements of the law, that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. God is in the business of breaking down walls between Christians and uniting them in a beautiful oneness and unity, a oneness of a body, that body being the church. And we have no business rebuilding those walls that he has torn down. If you or I are dismissive or uncaring toward another Christian, toward anybody who even calls himself a Christian, because we view him or her as somehow below us, somehow inferior to us, for any reason whatsoever, any reason, we need to repent, just as Peter needed to repent. And what we need to repent of is our hypocrisy. Jewish Christians themselves should never go their separate way. And this happens. You hear about what are called messianic congregations. What is a messianic congregation? It's a Christian church made up of all Jews. That should never happen. That's rebuilding, re-erecting that wall that Christ has torn down, and we have no business doing that. I oppose that every time I hear about it. Thirdly, we see the contamination of Peter's hypocrisy. And obviously I don't mean by that Peter's hypocrisy was somehow pristine and it then became contaminated. No, I don't mean that at all. What I mean is that it was contagiously contaminating itself. It was contaminating other people. It was making other people fall in line and become hypocrites as well. Peter was a leader by his very nature, and people follow leaders. What Peter did, others were sure to emulate and follow his example. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Believe it or not, even Barnabas became a hypocrite like that. Now, there are two what I would call soon words here. Sunupo krinomai, which means to join with in hypocrisy, and sunapago, which means to carry off along with. The word soon is a preposition, which just means with. It's just a Greek word for with. And what we're seeing here, this idea of being with is the key to what's going on. What the Jewish Christians wouldn't do alone, they were willing to do with Peter, if Peter would lead them. Somebody would be out there in front, so if there were criticism, he'd take it. They'd hide behind his hypocrisy and go right along with him in their own hypocrisy. There's safety in numbers. The Jewish Christians of Antioch may have thought casually in the past about the possibility of separating out so they didn't have to deal with these Gentile Christians, but they didn't. They resisted the urge to do that. That's what they would have done in the past, but they didn't do that. What they did was just to join with them and create this beautiful, loving harmony within the church at Antioch, and it was extraordinary that this had happened there in Antioch. They resisted doing what they had always wanted to do and what they would have done younger men and women in their early years as just Jews. Peter's hypocrisy caused them to rethink that decision and reverse it. Peter was a leader leading in exactly the wrong direction. Using his leadership skills, using the leadership God had built into his personality to make people worse rather than better. When a Jewish leader like Peter started withdrawing from the fellowship with other Christians, Gentile Christians, the pressure increased on the other Jews. And now you've got a domino effect ready to take place. What they had casually considered before now began to look like an option, a viable option, which Peter had legitimized by his hypocrisy. And suddenly the dam broke, and the rest of the Jews in Antioch's church joined Peter in his hypocritical separation. The phrase "joined him in hypocrisy" is an aorist tense verb, which means it just happened all of a sudden. The pressure built and built and built, and sudden, bam, they all went. They all became hypocrites. They all split. There was an internal split within the congregation there at Antioch. They all became hypocrites together, remaining silent about their true feelings, but expressing them tacitly by separating themselves now from fellow Christians who happen to be Gentile rather than Jewish. And we can only guess what those Gentile Christians were feeling at this time. What are we, lepers or what? The Jews all became double-minded hypocrites and sinners together. In fact, there is always a touch of double-mindedness, at least, behind all hypocrisy. It's got to be there. James 4 says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep." In other words, repent of your double-mindedness. You're unstable, and you'll always be unstable until you get one single focus going in your mind and you're acting consistently on that standard that you've set for yourself. Leaders and teachers like Peter, who lead others into sin, have a special culpability before God, and they will answer for it. James 3 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." The standards are higher for leaders like Peter. This episode in our own text illustrates the fact that those who would be Christian leaders must guard their conduct cautiously. Their leadership has been given to them as a gift by God, and He will hold them responsible for how they use it, whether they use it according to His will and His purpose or not. The ultimate measure of this pressure which the Jews felt to separate out was Barnabas's being carried off with all the rest of them. He exemplified the danger of going along with the crowd rather than standing on the truth, alone if necessary. Barnabas was the senior pastor of the church at Antioch, which was famous for its harmonious interracial mix of Jews and Gentiles. What was Barnabas going to say now to somebody like Titus? "Titus, I'm your pastor. I want to shepherd you, but I've got to do it from over there because I don't feel that good about being that close to you. I don't want my fellow Jews thinking I'm buddy-buddy with you." What hypocrisy. Barnabas had always been extraordinary for his open-mindedness, his broad-mindedness, his generosity. He was the one who, when no one else would talk to Paul right after his conversion because nobody trusted Paul, Barnabas went to Paul, took him by the hand, brought him to the apostles, and introduced him to the other apostles. That was Barnabas who did that. Barnabas had gone with Paul on his first missionary journey to plant churches in Gentile lands made up of Gentiles. Barnabas had stood with Paul at the Jerusalem Council, fighting off the Judaizers' demand that Gentiles like Titus be circumcised. But now, even Barnabas had gotten swept up in the Jewish hysteria to preserve their own separate identity within the church. And it was a sad day in Antioch when the pastor of the church, Barnabas, fell prey to that pressure to be Jewish, even if it means you're less Christian. Fourth and finally, we see the correction of Peter's hypocrisy. Paul corrected Peter's hypocrisy by publicly confronting it and rebuking him for it. Paul corrected Peter's hypocrisy by publicly confronting it and rebuking him for it. Verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Here is a very important principle for us to understand. Knowledge of truth that doesn't lead to behavior in accordance with that truth will always lead to hypocrisy. The more we know, the more we're accountable for. The more we know, the more potential there is for hypocrisy. If I know it, but I don't do it, what am I? A hypocrite. Many Christians today would have said, "Paul, you're overreaching, you're overreacting, this is overkill." And they would be flat dead wrong. Many would have said, "Paul, wait a minute. They gave you the courtesy of a private meeting in Jerusalem, when you went up for the Jerusalem Council, why don't you extend that same courtesy to Peter down here in Antioch and spare him this humiliation? What are you doing, Paul?" Others would have said, "Paul, don't you know we do not air the church's dirty laundry in public? We keep it contained. Paul ignored all of that. He publicly and face to face, not sneaking around behind him, not whispering, not telling people, "I don't think Peter should be doing this." He went face to face, toe to toe with Peter publicly to say, "What you're doing is wrong and it's hypocrisy and you'd better repent from it." But Paul's reaction was justified because Peter's sin had been a public scandal and its correction had to be just as public to reverse its effect and get things back to where they should have been to begin with. Otherwise, his sinful conduct would have become the accepted norm, the accepted standard for the whole church. Jesus has commanded churches to publicly discipline Christians who persist in their sin in spite of the fact other Christians have lovingly come to them and appealed to them to repent of their sin. And church leaders are not an exemption of that when they sin. Paul wrote this to a pastor, Pastor Timothy, in his first epistle to Timothy. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Same standard for everybody else. Not a higher standard, not a lower standard, same standard. Just because they're leaders, they don't get off the hook. Those who continue in sin, Paul wrote, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. The other hypocrites in Antioch must have become fearful due to Peter's being publicly rebuked by Paul. And Christian leaders still today are to serve as object lessons for that same purpose when they fall into sin and it becomes publicly known that they're in that sin. They too are to be publicly rebuked so that the rest of the congregation will fear to emulate the sin that they now exemplify. Paul rebuked Peter for not having been straightforward. This word meant that Peter had not pursued a straight course of conduct in accordance with the truth that he understood. He wasn't doing this out of ignorance. He knew what to do, and he wasn't doing it. He was doing the opposite. His hypocritical behavior had undermined the principle that people are saved entirely by God's grace through faith, implying that something more than that was required for justification. Paul said to Peter, in essence, though you are a Jew, you felt free, and rightly so, to ignore the Jewish traditions and to eat with Gentiles when you first came here to Antioch. You did the right thing because those obsolete traditions now serve only to divide believers from one another. So how can you now impose those same traditions you ignored on Gentiles, compelling them to live like Jews, something you've stopped doing? Peter's conduct had appeared to sanction the Judaizers' views, which the Jerusalem Council had repudiated, condemned, and struck down. It suggested that ceremonial law was still viable and important, even essential to salvation. So important, in fact, that Gentiles who ignored it should be excluded from fellowship with Jewish Christians. Peterson would have given Jewish legalism a toehold in Christianity if somebody hadn't stood up to him and said, that's wrong, you've got to stop that. When Paul publicly confronted Peter, he wasn't being an impolite boor. He wasn't being a hot-headed exhibitionist. He was once again fighting for the principle of justification by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone, without any works by man at all. If Paul hadn't confronted Peter, the truth of the gospel of grace would have been compromised, and ultimately it would have disappeared altogether. And this is a battle believers will always have to fight, because the natural tendency of man's pride will always be to add good works to a gospel based solely on God's grace. We do it without even thinking. Putting this differently, man will always be a legalist at heart. Every single one of us here is a legalist at heart. We don't think we are. When we say that, our first reaction is, wait a minute, I don't even like legalists. In fact, I know people who were legalists. I don't even like them. But we're still legalists, whose first instinct is to do what a legalist does, to say it's not enough to simply trust the Lord's grace for my salvation. I've got to add my own little bit. I've got to add something. I've got to prove myself to him. I've got to be exactly what I should be. I've got to prove I can meet his standards. I've got to be moral. I've got to be very spiritual. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. No, you just have to trust him. Trust his grace. Our own moral efforts don't add anything to our salvation. And that's the essence of being a legalist, saying it all depends on me. The ultimate in pride, the ultimate in arrogance, my salvation depends upon me. No, your salvation depends upon God, His grace. So relax, trust Him with your heart and your soul. Religious legalism leads to hypocritical spiritual pride that is always judgmental and that despises anybody else who's less moral or less spiritual than us, and especially those who aren't even trying to be legalists. One area in which that kind of legalistic hypocrisy does the most damage is our fellowship with one another. If we are legalists this morning, our fellowship around these tables in a half an hour from now or so is going to be impacted by that, because it's going to affect the way we're looking at each other. Are you trying as hard as I am to be a good person? Wow. That's a real basis for love and trust, isn't it? So in Romans 12, Paul writes this: let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. When we pretend to love one another, but inwardly we're looking down on one another, as he doesn't try as hard as I do to be a real good Christian, we become legalists, just like Peter. Just like Peter. Ironically, Peter himself is the one who provided the solution. He must have learned it the hard way from this public, face-to-face, toe-to-toe confrontation with Paul in the church at Antioch. Because in 1 Peter 2, he would later write this: putting aside all malice and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So the way to deal with religious hypocrisy within ourselves is to grow out of it spiritually, putting it away along with the inward malice and envy and guile that always hides behind our hypocrisy. That means we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what we have to confess. He needs to convict us of the sin so that we can confess it and reject it. And then filling the resulting void with a longing for the pure milk of God's Word in our hearts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we again thank you for Paul. We thank you for his willingness to take this tremendous risk of publicly confronting an apostle over his sin. An apostle whose sin had been covert, not overt, not something everybody could see him doing, but covert, what he was not doing. In a very secret way, withdrawing from fellowship with true saints who are born again but didn't happen to be as Jewish as he was. Thank you for Paul's courage. Thank you for the truth we find here that forces us to look at our own hearts and examine them for hypocrisy, things we know to do but don't do, forcing us to look for legalism, attitudes in which we rely upon ourselves to become acceptable to you rather than relying upon you and resting in your grace, trusting our goodness instead of trusting the goodness of someone we've never seen, our God and Creator. Teach us to trust you, to trust your grace, to rest peacefully and contentedly in your grace and not in our worked up goodness. Father, we thank you that you have saved us by your grace through the death of your own Son, whom you sent, knowing that he would be crucified by the sin of man, but knowing that you intended for him to be crucified for the sin of man, that we might be forgiven and pardoned of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.